Our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 7, the Gospel according to the Apostle John chapter 7. And we'll read the first 13 verses together. This is what God says. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing to this reading. I want you to suppose that you're given £168. Now, I know it's an odd figure, but go with me. You have to make it stretch all week, but you have to spend it in a week. You have to spend it all, and anything you have left, it's lost. How would you spend it? Well, I suppose in today's world, it wouldn't be hard to spend £168. But you have to make some wise decisions. How to spend it? How to save it? When to spend it? What to hold back? And when to spend the last amount before the week is finished? Would you spend it on a whim? Or would you think it over and spend wisely? Would you spend extravagantly? Or eke it out to the end of the week? No two people would do the same thing. Some would blow it on the first day and have nothing for the rest of the week. Some would divide the amount by seven and spend that amount each day. Some would save it to the end and possibly be too late to spend it all and lose it. What would you do? How would you spend all the money but be wise with it at the same time? Let me change it just a little bit. Look at the top. Instead of £668, you have 168 hours. That's how many hours there are in one week. Not a lot. That's how you have to spend it. You have to spend them all. You have to spend them wisely. How many hours, I wonder, are spent in wholesome, healthy activity? How many hours are squandered? How many hours are planned? How many are dealt with on a moment-by-moment reactions? Every hour is allocated to something, whether it's profitable or wasted. But no matter what you do, you're the one who has to make the decisions on how to use your allotted hours. Our lives are filled with decisions. We make decisions all the time, from the petty. What will I have for breakfast this morning? Or what will I put on this morning? Sometimes we have the big decisions. When to marry? Who to marry? How many children? What job? Where to live? Who gets what when I'm gone? Sometimes we make decisions because something changes and we have to come up with an alternative. Sometimes we decide because of ignorance. We didn't have the full details in one situation, and when we do get the details, we have to make another decision to correct any mistakes. Sometimes we have to make a decision because we were indecisive yesterday or last week. Very often our decisions are made to deal with something we didn't consider to be important. But when something goes wrong, we have to readjust. I wonder how many decisions we actually make in 168 hours. We spend a whole week and we make wise decisions, decisions we have to make, decisions that are forced upon us, and decisions that are a waste of time. And every decision is a demand of our time, because whatever we decide, whatever decision we make, it first of all takes time to evaluate it, and then make it, and then execute it. God's decisions are not like ours, because God's time is different from our time. In fact, we can't talk about God and time in the same time, because God's outside time. God's in eternity, and yet God works in time. Bear with me here as well. I want you to imagine a river winding its way across a country. It starts off in mountainous areas, works its way down the slopes, and it moves along through hillsides, forests, drinking its life-giving water. It winds its way down the slopes and comes to the plains and waters the ground and produces green grass and plants and crops. Eventually, it finds itself slowly moving along the flatlands to the coast and into the sea, where it comes to the end of its journey. Now, imagine a man in a canoe. He starts at the top and he quickly makes his way down the mountainous parts of the river. Soon he's paddling along the rolling hillsides, and then he's rolling along on the grasslands and the farmer's fields and gliding along towards the coast, and finishes off his journey in the sea. For him, and for us as we imagine it, the mountains and the hillsides, the grasslands and the plain can only be seen as he sees it, as he passes it. He doesn't know what lies ahead. He doesn't know what's round the next bend until he gets there. I want you to imagine the same journey. Mountains, hills, grasslands, coastal plains, coming down into the delta of the sea. But this time, you're sitting 1,000 feet in the air, hovering in a helicopter, as the canoeist comes towards the falls. As you see what he can't see until he rounds the bend. You can see the rapids. You can see the fall of the river that falls down into the gap beneath. You see the road just beyond the falls. Out of the right side of your eye, you see the houses with the communal swimming pool. And you can see everything in between and everything that's happening in that river from the start to the finish, all at the same time. And that's how God sees us. He sees everything at the same time, because he's not confined by time. He's above and outside time. And he knows the beginning from the end and everything in between. And because of that, God is never indecisive. He's never taken unawares. God never has to readjust. God's decisions or his decrees are made in eternity, and they're unchanging, and they're unchangeable. And if that's the case, then surely we can depend on God to be in complete sovereign control of everything, because he knows everything. Our lives are like that canoe, and God knows the path laid out before us. He knows the mountains, the problems we face and the solutions. He knows the gentle sloping hills and the good fruit we produce, sometimes 30, sometimes 40, and sometimes 100-fold. He knows the time when we reach the sea at the end of our journey. And he knows it all in advance. So there's never a problem he can't handle. There's never a work he starts that he can't finish, because he knows the finish. Because of that, we can rest in Him and trust Him to have every one of our days planned and settled. Nothing will cause Him concern. Nothing can disrupt all He has planned. So why do we worry? Why do we fret about the future? Or the present for that matter? Now the world doesn't understand that. For the world, history is a result of cause and effect. The Big Bang. An unexplained, random, meaningless chain of haphazard events to bring us to where we are today. We know though, because of God's history, is the very opposite. It's the predetermined and perfect outworking of God's eternal plans and decrees. And we can study God's timeline as we read and reread and read again the Bible. God has been and is and will be in control of every situation, and He's working all things together for His glory and for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Just think about that for a minute. We knew God was present, and we knew He was in control of that magnificent event called creation. He decided what would be made, and He decided how it would be made. He even decreed when it would be made. On what day, what order. But His sovereignty expands even beyond creation. Throughout history, God has raised up and put down the nations and the governments and the peoples of the world. You remember when Daniel had the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel had to interpret it about the statue made with different metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. One represents the Babylonian Empire, which grew and grew, only to be replaced by the Persian Empire, which in turn was opposed by the Greek Empire, and that was replaced by the Roman Empire. Why? How? Because God had decreed it. It took hundreds of years, but it still happened according to God's planning and timing and prophecy from hundreds of years before, because God knew the beginning from the end. But there's a warning for us here today. Believe it or not, Britain has been the greatest empire of all time. And Northern Ireland has been part of that history. It owned more than one third of the world from the 15th century to the early 20th century. Funnily enough, Christianity flourished in those years. People believed in God. There was a strong belief in Jesus Christ and the Bible. Many churches sprang up, and the Reformation spread throughout the nation like a fire. People like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley preached to thousands at a time. Missionary societies sprang up by the dozen, mainly in order to bring the gospel to the lands that belonged to Britain. But around the early 1900s, the mood in the land changed. Liberalism crept in. The Bible was reduced to a good book. It contained the Word of God. Materialism crept in after the Depression, and Britain began to forget and disregard the God who made Britain Great Britain. After the austerity of two world wars came the 60s and the 70s, the decades of the post-war, post-modern, and post-Christian era, and Britain practically turned its back on God. Look at the condition of Great Britain today, including Northern Ireland, including the south of Ireland. God raised it up. He did great things with and for Britain. The modern missionary movement started here, and Christianity was spread throughout the world. Today, there are missionaries coming from Africa and China and South America to evangelize Britain. They're even coming from the Philippines. Northern Ireland isn't far behind, and maybe 10 or 20 years behind. But if this land doesn't turn and repent, God will take away His lampstand, and we'll be in spiritual darkness. But there's still hope. If God's people will humble themselves and pray, He will heal this land once again. Everything in history happens according to God's schedule. And the most important event in history was the birth, death, and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it. That's why when His brothers urged Him to go to Jerusalem in John chapter 10, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, Jesus refused, because for Him, the time for me has not yet come. His brothers were His earthly brothers. They're mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. Isn't His mother's name Mary? And aren't His brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, also known as Jude, who wrote the epistle later on? The reasoning wasn't to bring glory to God. They were mocking Jesus. They had more selfish motives. They wanted Him to do miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 so that He would overthrow the ruling powers and become their great national champion. But Jesus knew different. He knew God was sovereign and it wasn't God's time for Him to become king. But when His brothers assumed He would be going to the temple and they hoped He would become king, Jesus said, "The right time for me has not yet come." Because it was the wrong time. Jesus was not going to allow His brother to dictate His actions. His life was determined by His heavenly Father, who planned everything according to His time. You'll remember He said the same to His mother Mary when she tried to force His hand at the wedding of Cana. He said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." He wasn't going to allow any of His family to pressure Him into doing something from selfish ambition. His hour had not yet come, and He was not going to step out into the light until the right time chosen by His Father. His time wasn't all that far away. We know that because we are told they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place around September and October. It was only 6 months later, around March and April, that the Feast of the Passover, that Jesus fulfilled all God had planned and ordained for Him. It was okay for His brothers to go to the feast. They weren't concerned with God's timing. They knew nothing of His time and plans. They weren't interested in glorifying God in their actions. They only wanted to be part of the gang that was present when Jesus became king. And maybe because they were His brothers, they would get some benefit from it. They wouldn't have to face the hostility of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. The world couldn't hate them in verse 7 because they were part of the world. But the world said, "Jesus hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." It's the same for you and me. We try to live Christian, godly lives, lives different from worldly standards. And we're laughed at and we're mocked and ridiculed for being prudes and killjoys. When we declare the gospel, the world hates us because we tell the truth. They don't like the truth because it shows up their darkness and evil deeds. It's strange though that the burglars, the thieves, the murderers, the liars, the adulterers, the cheats, they all admit they do wrong. It's the nice people who are more upset at what we say, because they think they're good enough to go to heaven. But when we tell them even their good deeds are useless and worthless, they get angry and defensive. That doesn't mean we stop preaching. Doesn't mean we stop worshiping. Doesn't mean to say we stop witnessing. Doesn't mean to say we stop living that Christian godly life. It just means we ask God for more resolve. Jesus decided not to go with His brothers because it was not His time. It was the wrong time. He knew there would be a crowd going to the feast, hundreds of friends and followers and visitors from other lands. And if Jesus was with them, it could easily trigger another attempt to make Him king, as they did after feeding 5,000 people. It's what they tried to do 6 months later when they wanted Him to be king as He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. If either of those two things had happened as a result of Jesus going to Jerusalem before God ordained it, it would have started a riot between Jesus and the crowd and the Jewish authorities. And instead of being king, they would have killed Him before the proper time, God's time. Now, let it be known, Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to the feast. He was only saying he would not go with his brothers and do the things they expected him to do. Nor would he allow the Jewish leaders to take his life because the right time had not yet come. When Jesus laid down his life 6 months later, it would be at exactly the right time ordained by his heavenly Father. And then came the right time. Verse 10 says, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. That proved to be the wise decision. He could have gone with his brothers, but that would have been running ahead of God's plan. Instead, he stayed for a few days and went in God's time, and nothing untoward happened. Even events at Jerusalem confirmed the decision to remain. At the feast of the Jews were watching and waiting for him and asking, where is that man? Now, the Jews, it says the Jews, they're not all the ordinary people who were part of the crowd. They were the Jewish leaders who were looking to take him and kill him. But the leaders were not the only ones who were whispering about him in verse 12. People in the crowd were accusing him by saying he deceives the people in verse 13. At that time they were afraid to say anything publicly in case it got back to the Sanhedrin. If they accused Jesus and the Sanhedrin agreed with him, they were in trouble. On the other hand, because the leader had not accused him, the crowd were afraid to ridicule him publicly. But they whispered, he was a good man. This account of John's Gospel shows that Jesus' decisions... Where did that come from? That's not what I put on the computer. It's all right. But it shows that Jesus' decisions always followed God's plan and timetable exactly. His decisions were always in accordance with his Father's wishes. You remember when he was a boy and he was found in the temple discussing scripture with the elders and said, I must be about my Father's business. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he said, do not put the Lord thy God to the test. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Even on the cross, he cried, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Whatever Jesus did, it was in accordance with God's perfect will and in God's perfect time. No matter what Satan tried, or what the world tried, all that had been planned and determined by God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, was accomplished. And as a result, we can have confidence in God. No matter where you are on the journey, God has everything planned for you. He knows everything about you. And he's there to bring you through every day, week, month, and year until we reach the end of the journey. No matter what we do, even if standing or sitting or even lying down, he knows about it. What a comfort to know that God not only knows about us, but also that he has everything under control. The decisions Jesus made were always after prayer. The choice of his disciples after a night of prayer. His complete surrender at Gethsemane was after a prayer that was so intense, it was as if a sweat were drops of blood. That's when we need to make decisions. When we've prayed and asked God to give us the guidance. As we near the next bend on the journey and we don't know what lies ahead, God already knows and we need to ask him for his will. Abraham asked God, if there was 50 righteous people in Sodom, would he not destroy it? And God said he would. Abraham asked if he would save 40. If there were 40, would it be? And if 40 righteous people were found, would he save the city? And God said he would. Abraham continued a couple times more until he asked for 10, and God said he would save the city. Now there's a school of thought that says that Abraham changed God's mind. I don't agree with that. I'm more inclined to believe that as Abraham prayed, God changed Abraham's mind 5 times until he understood and accepted what God's will was. If we have decisions to make, whether they're vital decisions or petty decisions, we take the time to pray so that we know God's will. Then we wait for God's time. Remember, we see things in time. God sees them in eternity. And if we would wait for God, we would see things as He sees them. And even though we may not see God's perfect timing, we can still have the confidence in God to fulfill His will even long after we are in the glory. In the same way, we often miss what God is doing in our lives. Too many times we are caught up with our own worldly timescale and we miss God's eternal plan for us. Jesus knew His time was not yet come and He waited until the time was right. And all we have to do is wait for God to bring together all the bits of the picture and then we'll see it as He sees it. Perhaps you've been praying for something for years. Don't be discouraged, but you haven't, because you haven't seen it answered. God sees it and He knows the plans He has for you. So keep praying and keep waiting until something happens. I don't know if it was popular here, but some time ago in England, there was a craze for little rubber armbands with push on them. Now, push means pray until something happens. It's a pity that craze for the rubber armbands passed away. Have you ever seen those time-lapse documentaries on TV? They explain for us the many things we miss because we are locked in time. Some things move too fast for us to see. For example, the flight of a bird or an insect. The camera takes a film in very high speed photography, but when it's slowed down to our speed, we see how the wings flap and we even see the flutter of every feather. Sometimes things move too slowly, like the growth of a flower. But when the camera speeds up the movement, it's amazing how a flower changes and adapts to its surroundings and then bursts into bloom. How does a weed break through concrete and tarmac? In our world of time, we miss so much of what passes us by. We see the outcome, but we miss the beauty of the development. In the same way, we often miss what God is doing in our lives. Too many times we are caught up in our old worldly timescale and we miss God's eternal, marvelous plan for us. How we need to pray and wait for God's time, the right time. Jesus knew His time has not yet come and He waited until the time was right. All we have to do is wait for God to bring together all the bits of the picture and see it as He sees it. Until then, trust God and rejoice in the fact that one day your perspective will be God's perspective. When you go home this morning, ask God how He wants you to fill your time. Then start to plan your next 168 hours God's way. And then wait and see all He does for you this week as He prospers you and does you good.